let us turn to God's word this morning as we look at the vine, as David reminded us in the announcement this morning. But before we do that, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for heaven and for all the saints. This is our ultimate goal. This is our ultimate desire, to be with you in heaven. And so this morning, as we look into your word, we pray that you would give us grace that we might hear you and obey you and walk in your ways. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I want to begin with a statement which is very true. And this is it. Without Christ, there is no church. And without Christ, there are no Christians. Though there are many who would claim that they are Christians without Christ, it is absolutely impossible to be a Christian without Christ and to have a church without Christ. In fact, the very name Christian is derived from Christ. And so it is foolish for anyone to think that they can be a Christian without Christ or to be a church without him. And so this union between Christ and the church is very essential for the church to do God's will. Right? This union between Christ and Christians is essential for us to carry out God's purposes on earth. And this was very important to Jesus Christ, and that's the reason why in his last discourse, in what we call the upper room discourse, where he's talking to his disciples, he's teaching them, just before he goes to the cross, dies, resurrects, ascend back up into heaven. He is speaking to, may I say, his 11 disciples, because midway or so between, while he was speaking, one of his 12 disciples went out and he was betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. You know his name. So Jesus Christ was in the upper room teaching his, may I say, chosen in the upper room. Now, let me just mention the names of the 11 disciples who were there with him. Right? Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, James, the son of Zebedee, Nathanael, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. These 11 are actually representatives of the church, the people of God. So the words that Christ is speaking to them here are the same words that he's speaking to us, because we are an extension of the apostles. In fact, the church is apostolic in its character, in its teaching. We teach the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ are the words that the apostles taught. And we are teaching the words of the apostles. That's why we call ourselves an apostolic church, because we follow the teachings of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so in this illustration here, Jesus Christ wants to make a very powerful point. And the point he's making is that if we are to be useful to God, we must be united with Christ. If anyone would be beneficial or productive in his or her life for the kingdom of God, he or she must be in union with Jesus Christ, must be united with him. You must believe in him. You must trust in him. You must obey his word. That's what it means to be united in Christ. So I'd like to draw your attention to our text this morning in John chapter 15. We'll look at verses 1 to 8, where Jesus Christ talks about himself as a vine and the church as branches. I'll just read these verses first and we'll come back. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. John 15, verses 1 to 8. Now, in this passage here, Jesus Christ uses one of a self-designation of himself. When you read the Gospel of John, you will find seven of those self-designations where Jesus says, I am so-and-so. So the first six designations, which I just want to share with you, are these. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. The third one is, I am the door of the sheep. Number four, I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And number seven is that which we are dealing with this morning, where Jesus says, I am the vine. I am the vine. You would notice that in this last designation, Jesus Christ actually adds his Father. Didn't do it in the first six. He just said, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world. But now he adds the Father. And so he says in John 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So first of all, I would like us to look at this self-designation, this symbolic picture that Jesus gives himself. He says, I am the true vine. Now in Palestine, vine growing is very predominant. Lots of vines. Jesus uses this picture here because vines produce much fruit. Lots of grapes. So he uses this picture of himself. But notice he says, not just I am the vine. Notice the adjective he uses. He says, I am the true vine. And the implication here is that there is another vine that is not true. And so what Jesus is doing here, in fact, in all of his self-designations, the bread of life and the good shepherd, all of his designations point to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament people of God. Keep that in mind. Very important. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel, the people of God, were defined as a vine. There are passages in the Old Testament where Israel is defined as a vine, but with this exception, or with this caveat, they are a fruitless vine in the Old Testament. Wherever you read of Israel in the Old Testament as a vine, it is always as a useless, fruitless vine. So I want to look at two of these passages, or a few of these passages. I think we have enough time. We do, right? We can stay all day here today. It's so wonderful to be in your presence. I don't want to go anywhere else, just to be here and fellowship with you. But notice Psalm 80, which we read earlier. I want you to notice in verse 8, Psalm chapter 80 and verse 8, if you have your Bibles, make sure you turn with me. Psalm 80 and verse 8. This is the prophet, this is the psalmist speaking of Israel, and he's speaking to God. He says, "You did remove a vine from Egypt." Speaking of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Right? He says in verse 8, "You remove a vine from Egypt, you drive out the nations and plant it." That's place in Israel in the land of Canaan. Right? They went through the wilderness, they entered Canaan. Verse 9, "You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land." Speaking of Israel, they grew as a nation. "The mountains were covered." Right? They became a strong nation. Verse 10, "The mountains were covered with the shadow and the cedars of God with his boughs." Verse 11, "It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass by that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away and withdrew it. Whatever moves in the field feeds on it." This is speaking of God's judgment upon Israel for their disobedience. That's the reason why in verse 14 we have this prayer. See it? That prayer? "O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech thee. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine. Even the shoot which thy right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance." God's judgment upon Israel because of their failure to obey him. The next passage is in Isaiah chapter 5. This is known as the Song of the Vine. The Song of the Vine. Isaiah chapter 5. Notice what it says in verse 1 and following. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones," right? It's preparing the ground to plant the vineyard, "and planted it with the choicest vine." Notice the choicest vine, not any old vine. "And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he cut out a wine vat in it." So you see, the purpose of planting the vine was to produce grapes and to make wine. "Then he expected it," Notice he expected it to produce good grapes. Right? He planted this vine and he expected him to produce good grapes. But what kind of grapes it produced? It produced sour, worthless grapes. Who is this psalmist speaking of here? Well, notice verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. This is God speaking. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? This is like a parent saying to a disobedient, about a disobedient child, I have done everything that I could to help this child become the best that this child can be. And this child has turned out to be the very opposite. What else could I have done as a parent? You know, there are many parents today who are very guilty, living guilty because their children have gone astray. They end up in trouble and they ask themselves, what else could I have done? What did I not do? What did I not do? And this is the heart of God here, speaking as a parent of a wayward child. He said, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to this, to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down the wall, and it will become trampled ground, and I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned. Underline this in your Bible, because it will show up in John 15. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. And here it is in verse 7. Here is the implication. Here is the identity of this vineyard. Notice, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his delighted plant. Thus he looked for justice. That's the fruit he was looking for. That's the good grapes. He was looking for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. You see, Israel in the Old Testament failed to produce good fruits. They failed to do justice to the poor. They failed to obey the law. They failed to love their neighbors, simply speaking, as the Lord commanded them in the great commandment. And if you have time by yourself, you can also read Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, Ezekiel chapter 19 and verse 10. All of these passages refer to God's judgment on fruitless Israel in the Old Testament. So you see, the vine in the Old Testament failed to produce what God required. And now Jesus comes and he says, I am the true vine. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the real vine. I am the fulfillment of what Israel ought to be in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ is saying, I am the true and the new Israel, the true people of God. See, there are some people who don't like, some people talk about replacement. You ever heard that replacement theology? That they say that some people teach that, you know, the church has replaced Israel. Well, it's not so much replacement theology, but it's fulfillment theology. You see, Jesus Christ has fulfilled what Israel failed in the Old Testament, so therefore Jesus Christ is the new Israel. Jesus and the church are the new people of God. Right? And the church consists of Jews and Gentiles united in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the true and the new Israel, the true people of God. So when you read the Old Testament, my friends, don't expect to see an obedient people. They are very disobedient. That's why Jesus came to show us who indeed can obey God's will. So, Jesus makes this profound statement, I am the true vine. And then we hear nothing else about the work of Jesus Christ, of course, because the vine does not do any work. But first of all, I want you to notice that he tells us about the work of the vine dresser. And who is the vine dresser in this illustration here? He is the Father. See that in verse 1, John 15? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, if you read in the King James, it might say the husbandman. Some versions say a farmer. Right? A vine dresser is appropriate here because the vine dresser is the one who cares for the vine so that it can produce much grapes. So the Father is the vine dresser. I want you to notice by saying this, Jesus is saying here that the Father is the one who is the ultimate, he's an ultimate controller this year. Everything must be done for the Father. So what does the Father do? What does the vine dresser do? How does the vine dresser care for the vine? Well, he cares for the vine by, first of all, removing the branches that are useless. And this is not uncommon. I mean, even if you have flowers in your house or on your balcony or in your yard, you prune them sometimes, don't you? I'm sure some of you are planting lots of fruits, maybe vegetables in your yard this past 4 months. During the pandemic, maybe you are spending your time planting tomatoes and peppers, maybe onions or whatever. And there were times you had to remove the dry branches or the dead leaves so that the plant can grow and flourish. And that is the same work that the vine dresser does. Notice what Jesus says in verse 2. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Interesting, he begins with the useless branches. The work of the Father, the work of the husbandman or the gardener, is to remove the dead branches. First of all, notice what he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, it's very interesting that Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And there are some who say that this implies that there are people who can be Christians at one time and then they could be removed from Christ. Is that what he's saying here? Because that phrase, when he says, every branch in me. And it seems as if Jesus is saying here that these branches were actual Christians, they were actually believers. But what Jesus is implying here is that there are many who could be identified with him and yet not belong to him. You remember one of the 12, Judas? Jesus called him among the 12, but he went out and betrayed Christ. So he was really not in Christ. And there are many who are identified with Christ externally. Right? They are involved in things in the church. They can do things for Christ. But yet, they are not really in Christ. And how do we know that someone is not in Christ? Well, it's right here in our text. They do not produce fruit. It's like any branch on a tree that does not bear fruit, it's not really in the tree because it is not sucking up the life of the tree, therefore it cannot produce fruit. Now, I'm tempted to go into a little science class, but I wouldn't. I wouldn't talk about how, you know, the roots take the water from the ground with all the minerals, and it goes up the trunk of a tree through the water, the xylem, and then it goes to the branches, and it goes to the leaves, and the leaves make fruit. I wouldn't get into all of this. But the point is that if the branches are dead and dry, they do not have any vessels that can carry the nutrients through the plant in order for that branch to bear fruit. And in the same way, if someone is in Christ but yet are not connected to him, they have no connection, no vessel, as it were, to transfer the life of Christ into them. And that vessel, of course, is a vessel of faith, trusting in him. That's how we draw life from Christ, by believing in him. And so the work of the Father is to remove the dead branches. The second work of the Father is to prune the fruitful branches. See that in verse 2? And every branch that bears fruit, now I want to point out here, when Jesus says every branch that bears fruit, he's using the present continuous tense. He's not saying that every branch that bears fruit in the past. But what he's saying here is every branch that keeps on bearing fruit. He's using the present continuous tense. Every branch that continues to bear fruit, the Father prunes it. For what purpose? That it may bear more fruit. Now, pruning, as I said before, is cutting off. Well, I didn't mention pruning before, but I talked about removing the dead branches. But pruning is different in that the dead leaves are removed. In the first case, the core branch is removed. But in this case, it's not the branch that I remove, but the dead leaves are taken off. Anything that's in the way of the branch producing fruit are removed. That is the work of the Father. And my friends, if we are to produce more fruit in our lives, then God must prune us. Pruning involves trials, suffering, discipline. Pruning always hurts. It's painful, but in the end, it helps us to become more fruitful in our Christian life. So if you're a child of God today and you have been obedient to him, you have been walking in faith with him, and you're experiencing hardship in your lives, don't conclude that God doesn't love you. I got a call last week, Monday. Well, there was a message on the phone in the church. The person called Saturday. They called, Friday, Saturday, and I got the message on Sunday morning when I came into the office. And that person wanted me to call them because they have a question for me. So I called them last week, Sunday morning. And that person said to me, you know, I just can't understand the reason why my husband is dying of cancer. We have been faithful to the Lord. We have been serving him. And I just can't understand why God will allow him to go through this. And I said to her, you know, I don't understand the reason why either. But one thing I do know is that God still loves you. And that you have to keep on reminding yourself of, that God loves you. And that he knows best. Whatever you are going through, God knows best. And that is true for each of us who belong to Christ. Right? You might be serving him in your own way with your gifts, and suddenly there is some trial that comes in your life, and then you begin to ask yourself questions and then begin to doubt the love of God. My dear friend, maybe God is pruning you, not because he doesn't love you or because you have committed some gross sin, but because he wants you to become more productive as a Christian. So pruning is a good thing for us, right? It prunes us as a church. It prunes us individually. But it is beneficial to us. And that's the reason why I told you to underline that phrase in Isaiah when God says he will not prune them. Why? Because they have come to the point where they are not able to produce. So the work of the Father, the gardener, is to remove dead branches and to prune the fruitful branches. Now, who are the branches that he is referring to here? Who are the branches? Well, the 11 disciples in the first place. See, the 11 disciples, they were already in Christ. They were already cleansed. And so that's the reason why Jesus says in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. They are clean in the sense that they have put their trust in Christ. They believe that he was sent from God the Father. You remember when Jesus Christ washed the feet of his disciples? You recall Peter's response? Peter said to him, you recall in John 13 and verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hand and my head. Peter said, don't just wash my feet, wash my entire body, my feet on my and my head. And Jesus said to him, in John chapter 13 and verse 10, he who has a bath, need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Right? He's speaking of Judas here. Judas was not clean. He was not washed. He did not trust in Christ. And so John says in verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. But now in John 15 and verse 3, Judas is not there. He has left to betray Jesus Christ. We read this in John chapter 13 and verse 30. He went out at night. And so now Jesus Christ is with the 11. And so he says that you are already clean. How were they clean? Because of the word which Jesus spoke to them. And the word he spoke to them here is not just one particular word, but all of Jesus' revelation to them that he is the Son of God, that the Father sent him, and they believed in him. These 11, they believed in him. Therefore, because they are clean already, there is a responsibility that is placed upon them. You see that in verse 4? Let me read verses 3 and 4 together. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. This word abide is the key word in John chapter 15. I have highlighted the amount of times it's mentioned in verses 1 to 11. And it's mentioned 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, at least 10 times in John 15, 1 to 8. Which means that this is the key thought in this message here. Abiding in Christ. And so we must know what it means to abide in Christ and how we can abide in Christ if and since abiding in Christ is key here. Because Jesus says, notice, first of all, he says about abiding in him that there must be mutual abiding. He says, abide in me and I in you. That's a beautiful picture of Christ and the church. This mutual union together, abide in me and I in you. Jesus said some of the place that he abided with them. In other words, he did not leave them, he did not discard them, he remained with them. And my friends, that's the meaning of the word abide here, another meaning of the word abide. It means to remain, M-E-N-O in the Greek, to remain in Christ. And so Jesus says, keep on abiding in me and I in you, mutual union. And then he says, notice in verse 4, he says that's the only way we can be useful. See that, verse 4? As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Right? A branch cannot bear fruit of itself. If the branch is cut off from the vine, there is no way that vine can produce fruit because there is no life going into that branch. And so Jesus says that in the same way, you cannot be productive if you do not abide or remain in Christ. This is a very important statement. This is an emphatic statement. He says, you cannot bear fruit unless you abide in Christ. Not just abiding in the church or abiding in the teachings of Christ, but abiding in Christ in a person. That's what really matters. And so we do not keep our eyes on people, my friends. We should always make sure that we are abiding in him. Now, the second part of Jesus' message, he tells us about the relationship of Christ and the church. Right? So in the first part, he tells us about the relationship of himself and the Father. Now he tells us about the relationship between himself and the church. And now we actually know, because it tells us who are the branches. So notice in verse 5, we're told that Christ is the vine and the disciples, or the church, are the branches. Notice verse 5, I am the vine. No, Jesus does not say here, I am the true vine, as he says in verse 1, because there is no need for him to say, I am the true vine again. He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He's speaking to all of the 12. And so the first thing I want to point out here about this union between Christ and the church is that the union of Christ and the church is cooperate union. The 11 disciples are united together in Christ. And that's what the church is. The church is a cooperate body united together in Christ. But this union is also personal. So it's one thing for the church as a whole to be united in Christ, but each person must make sure that he or she is also united to Christ. It is not enough to be united in the church. Thank God for the united. Well, is there a church called that? I wouldn't mention the name. But it is one thing to be united in the church, but it's another thing to be united in Christ. And so each person must make sure that he or she is united in Christ. And so Jesus says, I am the true vine, you are the branches. The you here is plural, right? All 11. You are the branches. But each Christian is a branch, right? In the church, in Christ. And then Jesus says that Christ and the church can produce fruit. In other words, he's saying we can produce fruit only by abiding in Christ. See that in verse 5? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Only the one who abides in Christ. In fact, if we read this literally, what Jesus is saying here is like this. He and he alone, or with a 21st century, so I should say, or she and she alone, who abides in Christ, and Christ abides in him or her, can bear fruit. No one else. In other words, if you're not a Christian in Christ, then you have no use in God's kingdom. In order to be useful in God's kingdom, you must first of all come to Christ, be united to him, and then you are useful for God's kingdom. Outside of Christ, it is useless as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. And so Jesus says, only the one who abides in him and he in them can produce fruit. Now notice Jesus Christ does not tell us what kind of fruit up to this point, because he's not so much concerned about the quality of fruits or the kinds of fruit that Christians bear. That's not all he's concerned about. What he's concerned about here is the necessity of remaining in him, and then the fruit will take care of itself. You see, there are some people who try to produce fruit without the life of Christ. They're always doing it backwards. But our emphasis is not so much on producing, even though that's important. The emphasis ought to be abiding in Christ, and when we abide in Christ, the outflow will be the production of fruit. That's the proper order. And so what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, it means to remain in him, to keep on trusting in him. All right? So we come to Christ by faith. And I was thinking of these two words, which are very important for the Christian. What does it mean to really have faith in Christ, and what does it mean to trust in Christ? And I came up with this meaning, I guess, or a little difference between the two. This is what I think differentiates faith and trust. Faith has to deal with trusting in the power of God. Faith says God can do this. God is able to do this. And trust really means God will do it. Just like we trust someone, we ask ourselves, will they do this? To have faith in God is to say, I trust in his power. To trust in him is to say, will God do this? And we must have both faith and trust in him, that God will do whatever he says he will do. And that's what it means to abide in Christ, to have faith in him and to trust in him always, without stopping. And so Jesus says that anyone who does not abide in him becomes useless. It seems as if Jesus is repeating himself continually. And I'm just following his words, and it seems as if I am repeating the same thing over and over. But Jesus Christ wants to make a point here. And the point he's making is that it is necessary to remain in him, because those who do not abide in Christ becomes useless. See that in verse 6? If anyone does not remain or abide in me, Jesus says, he is thrown away as a branch, as a useless branch that is just occupying space. Thrown away as a branch, he says, and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What a sad thing here. the picture of a Christian or someone who professes Christ and then become useless afterwards. This is a very serious matter here, because Jesus says they cast them into the fire and they are burned. And maybe he's speaking here of judgment that will come upon those who apostatize from Christ, those who turn away from him. You know, they are useless people in the church. Useless people in the church are those who do not produce fruit for the glory of God. But let's move on, because Jesus' concern is more about those who abide in him. And so the next thing he says is, those who abide in Christ can commune in prayer with him. In other words, their prayer can become effective. So I want you to notice that union with Christ leads to communion with him. When we are united in Christ or with Christ, we pray. And our prayers are effective. So I want you to notice in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now I want to point out here that Jesus is using a different word here in verse 7 for the word words than the one he used earlier on in the text. In verse 3, he says, you are already clean because of the logos. L-O-G-O-S. And the logos speaks more of revelation, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ in John, where it says John chapter 1, the word became flesh. That is the logos. God revealed in the flesh. God made known in the flesh. So as the logos, Jesus Christ reveals God to us. But here he's using a different word, and the word he's using is the word rhema in verse 6. If you abide in me and my rhema abides in you. And the rhema here speaks of individual messages from God. So for example, John 3:16 is a rhema, right? Individual passages. So Jesus is saying that his words should abide in us. If we are to abide in him, his words must abide in us. So here we see the importance of having God's words in our hearts, in our lives. Why is that important? Because God's words will guide our prayers. See in verse 7, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now I have to say something about the next statement here, because this is a statement that has been abused, unfortunately, through misunderstanding. Jesus says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, I wish this verse was an open or a blank check. But Jesus here is not making a blanket statement when he says, ask whatever you wish, whatever you want, and it shall be done for you. Jesus is not saying, ask for a little house and it will be given to you, or a big car and it will be given to you. He's not saying, ask, just close your eyes and wish whatever you want to wish. Think about whatever you want and ask and it will be given to you. That's not what he's saying. But unfortunately, in a certain segment of Christianity, this verse has been abused to the detriment of many people, because there are many who teach that if you ask and you do not receive, then it means that you don't have sufficient faith, right? But this is not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying ask whatever you want and it will be done to you. We have to tie in everything that he said before, that we ought to be united in him, that his words ought to be in us. And what Jesus is saying here is that When we are united to him, then his desires, his causes will become our causes. God's will become our will. In prayer, we don't bend God's will to suit our will, but in prayer, we bend our will to suit God's will. And so when Jesus says, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done to you, he's saying that as you carry out God's mission upon the earth, whatever you need to carry out God's mission, ask him and it will be given to you. See, that's the point he's making. Whatever the church, whatever Scarborough Baptist Church desires, whatever any member of Scarborough Baptist Church desire, or any church desire, to do God's will, to accomplish God's mission on earth, if we ask of him, it will be done. And that's the point he's making here. And it is only those who are in union with Christ can actually know his mission and carry out his mission. So this is not just an open statement. This is specific to carrying out God's mission. And Jesus makes it very clear that this is what he's referring to with the next statement. You see that? He says that when you ask for anything from God to carry out his mission, God will be glorified. See that in verse 8? By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So those who produce fruit bring glory to God. And the fruit here, which Jesus does not even talk about, I believe the fruit here is to carry on Jesus' mission on earth. Why do I say this? I say this because when you read through, and I urge you to read through this upper room discourse whenever you have time, John chapter 13, John chapter 14, John chapter 15, 16, and 17, when you have time, read through these chapters. That's Jesus' private upper room discourse with his disciples, 11 disciples. And when you read, I want you to look for that phrase, I go to the Father. I am going back to be with the Father. Numerous times in this upper room discourse, Jesus Christ talks about himself going back up to the Father. So that's, to summarize the upper room discourse, John chapter 13 to 17, what Jesus is saying is, I am going to the Father. You will remain to carry out God's work on earth. You cannot do it by yourself, so I will send you the Holy Spirit. That's a summary of John chapter 13 to 17. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that, you know, I came to do God's will. I did it. I am going back to the Father. You will remain to do God's work, but you cannot do it by yourself. Therefore, I will send you the Holy Spirit to do God's work. And that is why we are here on earth, God's people. We remain on earth when we are saved to produce fruit, to do God's will, to carry out Christ's mission on earth. And what is his mission? To bring sinners into the kingdom of God. That's what Christ came to do. That's the reason why he died, to save sinners. And that is our mission, to go out and bring others into the kingdom of God. But we can accomplish this only by remaining in Christ, only by abiding in Christ. And so let me finish with a statement. Only by abiding in Christ can we be an effective church and effective Christians. Only by abiding in him. So let us do that by his grace. And let us pray and let us glorify him so that we can prove to be his disciples. Jesus says, I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. I am the vine, you are the branches. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for calling us to be united in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can be participants in the work of God on the earth, that you have called us to be joint workers with Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Be with everyone here this morning. May you empower us by your grace to do your will. And I thank you for each one here this morning. For those who keep on working for Christ, it is an evidence that they are abiding in Christ. And so help us to continue to abide in him, in prayer, in the reading of his word, in bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray this morning, Father, for anyone here who has been affected by the virus in a definite way, maybe a member of the family. I pray for Titus's wife and daughter in Bangladesh who have been diagnosed with COVID-19. I pray that you will touch them, you would heal them, and that you will protect all your people here and everywhere. And once again, we pray, Lord, that you will cause this disease to be dealt with, be with the scientists and all those who are seeking to find some kind of vaccine. But Lord, you are the God of miracles and you can do all things, and we do not want to live that out. But help us to do our part to protect ourselves and to protect others. So we thank you for this time that we are able to spend in your church. May the Lord Jesus Christ help us to learn to follow him always and to be real disciples for his sake and for the glory of God. Amen and amen.